Recently, another celebrity pastor fell. And people keep wondering, why does this happen? But isn't the church just getting the pastors that it wants? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Connor Slim.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
Sam Alberry, who I had never heard of until this week, recently fell because he had been same-sex attracted, but he just tempted by it. He comes up with all these theological reasons why this isn't a problem. And yet, it should have been obvious that this would be a problem. And we have other people. We have Mark Driscoll, who would get in the pulpit and swear, and people promoted him. Like, John Piper promoted both of these men and had them at Desiring God conferences and had them on his website. And he endorsed them. And other celebrity pastors endorse these people too. And other people should be able to look and go, somebody who can't control themselves and swears all the time, they shouldn't be a pastor. Somebody who's same-sex attracted shouldn't be a pastor. And yet the church keeps making these men celebrities. And we can look and we can say it's their problem. It's the problem of the other celebrity pastors that approve of it and ramp it up. But we should also take it at the local level, which is a more serious level, is if this is happening among those ranks of the people that are really prominent, how often is it happening in churches? And why does it happen in churches? Why are people unable to see what's directly in front of them, what they should be able to look at and say, this man's life does not have a testimony that says that he's actually overcome his sin? So how does this happen that the church becomes so blind to this?
I think that question is useful because blindness is more relative than people realize. If you actually see people who are actually called technically blind, they can see certain things. There are certain things that, you know, I mean, there are some people who are completely blind. They can see no light whatsoever. But there are plenty of people that are functionally blind. They can see a little bit here. They can see things. And when you hear a story like this, you know, as we were talking about why we should do this episode and how we should frame it, hopefully our core group of listeners are not in churches where their pastor is openly saying he's same-sex attracted, or where they're like Mark Driscoll where they're swearing. But when you see that in the celebrity culture, that's the tip of the eye. That's the really far away sort of thing that's going on. But the answer is in every church, if you're in a modern church in America, you're going to be fighting with, is our church actually being driven by the Word of God? Or is it being driven by a desire to make peace with the world and to make peace with sin? And so this is a useful time to actually stop and ask yourself, yeah, because you hear this and you go, oh, that's shocking. I'm so glad I don't have to deal with that at my church. But the answer is you have to deal with things at your church. You have to deal with things about, you should be asking questions about, do we have the pastors that we should have? You know, I was really looking at a study, and I think the average pastor stays at a church about 3 to 5 years. Maybe 5 to 7 in some independent churches. But, I mean, it's not a very long time. There's a pretty high level of turnover among pastors. And how many people have actually stopped to ask themselves, do I believe that the Spirit of God is what is driving and directing my church? Do I actually believe that? Do I trust in that? Is that what I'm looking to? Am I actually, and I want to say this carefully, being an agitator towards righteousness? We talk frequently about in Hebrews where it talks about provoking others to love and good works. And that word provocation is a really strong word. And so there's this aspect of Christianity that we don't think about often, which is, are you actually looking to drive your church towards holiness? Are you looking for a pastor who wants that? And does God actually promise that to his church? And if he does, how should we think about those things?
So one of the first things that you talked about was blindness. And I think, you know, as you were saying that, it struck me. When we think about certain things, we need to recognize that when we're looking, that we can have blindness and we see the sins that are most offensive to us. So you look at Acts 15, where there's the Jerusalem Council, where the people come from the church at Antioch and they go, Are you really saying we have to circumcise because that's not biblical? And they argue about it, and the church in Jerusalem says, no, you don't need to be circumcised, but here's a list of things you need to do. Don't eat things strangled. Don't drink blood, right? And they don't give a list of every sin and say, make sure you turn from all the sins. Make sure that you're walking in the holiness as expressed by the law. Instead, they see the things that they see, the things that are most offensive to them. And I think now when we go and choose pastors, we tend to do the same thing. You have a pastor that speeds, and you go, wow, that's not a big deal. We all speed. Instead of going, well, this is a sign of lawlessness. This is a dangerous thing. He doesn't want to submit to the law, to the civil laws, so should I have him as an authority over me? We see a lot of things like profanity. This is one of the reasons I think Mark Driscoll was accepted, is our society has become so coarse over the last 20 years that everybody's using profanity almost. So the church goes, yeah, I don't use it, but I hear it all the time at work. So a pastor swears. What's the big deal?
Or just uses more coarse language, because it's going to vary from church to church, right?
Right, and very much so. But in all these cases, we should be asking ourselves, where are we accepting sins of the flesh that have a really bad testimony of who God is? And we're just blind to them because we're adopting things from our society that we say, that's not that serious of a sin, instead of saying, what's God's standard for a pastor?
But doesn't it come down to your view of sin first? Because if you have a church where everyone's speeding, they just are never going to say, we're only going to take a pastor who doesn't speed, because they aren't acknowledging that it's sin.
Yeah, but what happens if you have half the people there that don't speed? Which is a more common situation in faithful churches. You have a number of people that don't speed, but they go, well, that's not really a standard to hold people to. Instead of going, actually it is. And we just blind ourselves to sin because of what the world says is acceptable rather than what God says is acceptable.
One of the things that people are ignorant of, and you can see it with, I think Sam Alberry is a good example of it, but it's true at every single level. There are people who are constantly trying to make an apologetic for certain types of sins so they can exist in peace in the church. And there are people who are better at it than others. And the reason why I say Alberry is a good example is because there's a part of it where we look at it and we go, that is absolutely ridiculous. But you've seen it at work. You've seen it other, where people... There's a standard, and people go, well, you can't, your bullet misses me here. Your theological bullet, that doesn't apply.
Well, nobody's actually going to do anything.
And this doesn't apply. So if I stand like this, I can hold this position, and you can't attack me because I've dodged all of your bullets. And now what I've done is I've carved out this space where this false idea, this sin, can live at peace in the church, and you all have to accept it. And I think when we see something like that, we go, we'd never accept that. But the speeding's a good example. I mean, a lawless man can come into a church and he can look at people and he can go, I can play this as like, it's a manly thing. And they might go, well, we want somebody who's manly. And he's like, I can hold this as, you know, what are we going to do? We're going to drive slow like a woman? You know, and the people go, you know, and the people go, well, you know what I mean?
It's a way to manipulate
maybe
people.
That's not a great example. I'm not good at this. But I mean, what I'm saying is I've seen people make arguments like that. I mean,
I really care about my neighbor. I love my neighbor. And if I went the speed limit when everybody else is going 15 to 20 miles after the speed limit, I'm creating a danger on the highway.
Right.
That would be the argument that they would make. And they would go, and the reality is, no, you're just accepting that you can break the law. But you can come up with an argument like that where you're doing it. And part of the reason that I could come up with that argument, because people have made that argument to me many times, which is, I don't really speed. I hate speeding. But I really have no choice. I'm trying to protect my neighbor. And it's like people hear that and they go, well, you know, he's just loving his neighbor, instead of going, wait a second, do you want somebody lawless in the church? And so there are people that can spin the situation so that they make it sound holy. They make it, you know, like Sam Alberry, where he twists temptation and desire and goes, you know, that versus action. I only am tempted. I don't desire it, but I'm tempted by it, and creates all these word games to make it sound like he's holy, instead of, you know, God says, I turn those over who do not want to retain me in their knowledge. I give them that desire. I give them that temptation.
And I mean, as you're saying this, I can think of churches I've been associated with for years where pastors did this at different levels. I mean, Doug Phillips, you know, lying is wrong. Well, I'm going to create a category where lying is actually righteous. Lying is virtuous. if you see someone sinning, you should call them to repentance. Well, I'm going to make loyalty be a higher virtue than adherence to Scripture. So if you see me looking at pornography, you should keep it a secret out of loyalty, because loyalty is this higher virtue.
And one of the things that I think it's important to understand is that the new covenant's different. And I think we often go back and we think that the pastors in the new covenant aren't that much different than they are at the time of David and at the time of Solomon and at, you know, Caiaphas and Ananias. What should we expect in the church? And so we see all these things, and instead of having an expectation that God will actually raise up pastors that won't be like that. And I think that we've set way too low of an expectation of what God will do for his church. And he says this in Jeremiah 23, 3 through 5. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up my shepherds over them, who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Obviously, Christ is the branch of David, and so this is Jeremiah's talking about that, or God speaking through Jeremiah saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do when I've established Christ. I'm going to give you pastors that are faithful. I'm going to give you shepherds that will actually be a blessing to the people, not ones that will play these word games and play games hiding sin. That's not the pastors that Christ promises to his church.
The shepherds in the Old Testament were pretty bad. They were, you know, lying with the women that were coming to the temple. Right, they didn't have the book of the law for hundreds of years. They didn't have a Bible. So if your pastor doesn't have a Bible, that's a big warning sign.
Or if he refuses to hear the Bible, because Caiaphas and Ananias would have said it's sinful to have temptations. They would have known that. And so we're looking at it and saying the standard's lower. The standard's not lower.
Well, they also did kill Jesus. And no one now would say you should kill Jesus.
Which should tell you something about it.
Well, no, I actually think if Christ came, Sam Alberry would be saying crucify him. I think it's wrong to say that he wouldn't be saying that. That is what he would be saying. That's what these men would be saying. They walk in the flesh. People in the flesh, they say crucify Christ. And I think we want to pretend like they wouldn't. And it's pretend, because they would. That's what Christ said. That they hated me. They hated me, and they hate him now. And the reason they hate him, or the reason he was crucified, is because they hated him. And if they had the power, they'd do the same thing. I don't think we should make a distinction. I don't think it exists.
A distinction between what?
That you look at Sam Alberry trying to lead the church into saying it's okay, and he was trying to lead it broadly to say it's okay to have homosexual temptations. That's not sin. Well, no, that takes real perversity to get to the point where you're at that point. You practice sin to get to that point. And I'm not saying that somebody can't be repenting and coming out of that, but they clearly should not be a leader of the church, because you're embracing that. And somebody that's embracing that and trying to get other people to embrace that, if Christ came, they would hate Christ because he is righteous.
One, the issue is that, two, that he is starting out by redefining sin to make the desires not sin. And then you can say, okay, well, someone has sin in their life, and this is not the right. And now everyone has some sin in their life. So, but you can't figure out what is a disqualifying sin, what is a sin that's disqualifying you as a Christian, as an elder. But if you can't get on the page of what sin is, then you can't even start to ask those other questions.
What I see people doing is what Sam Alberry did, which is to see how close you can get to the line of embracing sin without actually embracing sin, and twisting words so it sounds like you're trying, well, Jesus Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, so this is temptation. There's no idea that Christ looked at a man and lusted after him. That is not what that means. Because to get to that point, you sinned a lot to get to that point. You do not want to retain God in your knowledge. Christ never sinned by not wanting to retain God in his knowledge. He didn't get to that point. Because there was sin to get to that point, and he was not tempted in every way that comes from being in a situation that your sin put you in. That's not what that means, but yet Sam Alberry twisted it to say that is what that meant.
And so I think one of the things that it's worth thinking about is when you look at celebrity culture, it's kind of like, look at a girl who wants to get married. She might look at celebrities and go, I can't marry a celebrity. But she wants to marry someone who's like, who has aspects of them. The reason why celebrity church culture exists is because those ideas and concepts, those behaviors are popular. And so there's this, when you go to think about your church, when you think about where you're going to go, when you think about what kind of pastor you're going to have, when you think about how you're going, what you're going to accept as the church that you attend, you've been shaped by that culture. And there's this part of it where if you don't actively try to exercise those thoughts, you're going to accept somebody who's not Sam Alberry, but he's a mini version of that. He's going to condone...
Not necessarily in the same aspect.
Right, not necessarily in the same aspect at all, but he's going to go, hey, there are sins that the scripture speaks against, and they're not really sins. You know, he's going to make gossiping okay in certain contexts because he finds it useful.
Or he'll make telling the truth to be sinful and gossip because
right.
I've been in a church where that happened, where telling the truth all of a sudden is sinful.
You can make both, right?
Right,
you can
because
make
you can flip it either way.
And truthfulness, unacceptable.
Right, and so, and that's kind of this picture of we want pastors that are trying to really draw close to the line of what God says is right or wrong and try to redefine the line and move the line instead of going, that's not really who Paul says you should be looking for in a pastor. And again, Romans 6:16-19 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, let you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And there's a sense that you look at what he was famous for. He was famous for making homosexuality, homosexual desires, to be acceptable in the church. That is not presenting yourself to Christ for obedience. That's not presenting yourself to be a slave of righteousness. You're actually working to get sin acceptable at a higher level. And he was very successful. You know, Doug Wilson had him on, and you know, all these people, Russell Moore was at the same church as he was. All these people, you know, Gavin Ortland, all these people that are really well known, they were out there, and you know, it's a big problem when that's who he's presenting himself. He's presenting himself as a slave of unrighteousness to promote that unrighteousness. And we're going, that's okay, because he's trying to draw the line really narrowly. That's not what pastors do. What pastors are supposed to do is shepherd the people away from sin, not try to make a certain level of sin more acceptable.
This thing, and you know how astonishing it is that the church looks at this broad church. I wouldn't say much of a church, but we look at that as acceptable. But then if you had someone who says, you know, a desire to kill people, but you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to murder these people, even though I would like to. I'm not going to do it. Be a great leader. You know, someone, I want to cheat on my wife, but, you know, I'm just not going to do it. I'm a brave person. I'm not going to do that. You know, and people, I would assume the church would get to that point if, you know, somebody who could speak well enough would say that. But, you know, but we look at homosexuality and say, yeah, he's fighting the temptation. He's not going to act on it. And that's acceptable. It's just ridiculous.
Right. We've just accepted a worldview into the church and accepted somebody as a recognized leader at some level whose main goal is to make it acceptable at some level. I'm not saying to make it completely acceptable. He said it was sinful to act on it, just not sinful to have the temptations. Instead of that's a lust of the flesh that you should be putting to death. And I don't want to make this all about Sam Alberry, because it's broader than that. I mean, I watched a video of J.D. Greer saying he's against DEI, right? He was the president of the SBC. I'm against DEI. And then he goes, but 40% of our pastors here will be by people of color within 5 years. And so these people, they lie all the time. And people don't call them on it because he goes, no, but I'm against DEI, as he's saying that they are going to conform to DEI. This is exactly what Al Mohler did at Southern. I mean, this is what these people are doing. Russell Moore has been horrible for decades. And yet he was the head of the ethics for SBC. And he's been horrible for decades. And so we have this acceptance of people instead of actually going, you know, if we're going to admire these people, we should ask, are they leading the church to a better place or a worse place?
And part of it is you're not just saying we should be looking at the celebrities and asking where they're leading us, though we should, because we should recognize the influence they have. But I'm assuming you're also saying, how do we think about that more at the local level?
And I think we should almost flip that, right? The reason they have such influence is because the local pastors aren't going, this is what we're supposed to be shepherding people away from. We shouldn't be shepherding people to see how close they can come to the line without, you know, somehow losing their salvation because you cross the line. Instead, the whole point of shepherding is to move people closer to mature them in Christ so they walk in greater and greater obedience and holiness. And so the reason these celebrity pastors become celebrities starts with the problem at the local level. That's just a manifestation of it. The reason that we'll accept these celebrity pastors who openly lie, and yet we turn around and we go, well, what a great blessing he is to the church, is because we've already made peace with that at the local level.
The local pastors rise to the highest level of power they can get to, and they wish they could get away with the stuff that the other guys can get away with, but they're constrained.
But they've prepared their people all over the world. People have been prepared so that they'll accept these celebrity pastors that people should be going, really?
So let me try to tie this back to what you said earlier. Is you said that in the new covenant, Jesus Christ promises better pastors. So how should someone think about that promise? In other words, so you're going to a church. Does that mean you should consider, do you go, there is a better pastor out there? Do you know the question I'm asking?
I do, and I think what we have to do is start with the idea that the Holy Spirit is working, and he will prepare men. And it doesn't mean that you go, well, my pastor speeds. Let's go back to that example. Well, have you confronted him in it? It doesn't mean that you go find another church. It means you go, this seems to be a very fleshly response. Why will you not obey the civil magistrate? How can you expect the church to have authority and influence in the world where it won't submit to laws that it's the state's roads? Why do you think that you can overrule what the state says? If you won't respect the state's authority, why would you ever expect the state to respect the church? The state doesn't respect the church, and it starts with the church's disrespect and dishonor for the civil magistrate. And so this is a serious issue. And part of it is so many people are blind. Let's go back to the blindness thing. That so many people are blind, even pastors. So you have to actually call them and go, yeah, everybody speeds. So what? Christians are to be different.
There are a couple things there. One would be, if you aren't willing to talk to them, you should start to ask, why do I think I have faith? Why do I think I'm trust? You know, because part of trusting in the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit does change people. I mean, there's this, right. There's this maxim, people don't change. And Christianity says, yes, they do. And so if you're in a church, you're saying you're a Christian, you believe that the Holy Spirit changes people. And one of the people he changes pastors. And he like you said, it doesn't mean you go to him in anger, but it means you go to him and you don't go to him either and go, I was wondering, I was reading the Bible and the Bible says we should read the Bible, and I was just, yeah. You don't go to him, because I've made the sin before of going to a pastor like he's a king.
Right.
You can really sin against your pastor by treating him like a king.
And the problem there isn't like treating him like a king. The problem is you are also a king and priest, is what the Bible says. And you're treating yourself like you're not, with real authority that God has given you.
And responsibility.
And responsibility that God has given you. You're treating yourself like, I don't have responsibility to talk to him. And the Bible doesn't say that. It says you do have responsibility to talk to him.
And so when you go to him, you go, I mean, what your expectation should be is, if he is what he says he is, what he cares about more than anything else, that he's willing to, and that doesn't mean the second you say it, he'll go, of course I'm wrong. But it means he cares more about God's word than he does about getting somewhere quickly.
And if he's got the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will convict him of sin.
Right.
We need to have a greater expectation of the Holy Spirit because God promises better shepherds in the new covenant.
But we also don't have a promise that the Holy Spirit will operate on our timetable.
You're right. But there's also a point where if he's not operating on our timetable, I'm not saying you excommunicate. But I'm saying if somebody's leading the church into accepting sin, they're not qualified.
But to a point, yes, but there's always a gradation there because you're not looking for a perfect elder.
You're not. You're looking for one that's above reproach, one that's blameless is right. What the word of God says. If everybody in the church is speeding, then the pastor's not blameless or is blameless when he speeds because nobody can go, how can you do this? But if you go to him and you go, but I wouldn't speed. That's what the law says. All of a sudden, he is now blamable. And so there is that. And now maybe he argues, I mean, that case, there really isn't a biblical argument. It is the law there, there are roads. I mean, you're just making things up. But in other cases, maybe he does have a biblical argument to say, you're misinterpreting it. You're saying I can't eat that meat because it was sacrificed to an idol. And that's not what Paul said in Romans, right? I mean, there might be a response that the pastor has so that he is blameless. But okay. But part of it is we need to actually deal with sin.
But then what is, okay, but that's not answering the question, because what is an example of a sin that you bring to the pastor and you are right and he doesn't change, but you're not like, well, you're obviously not qualified because you're not blameless?
Wouldn't that almost be any sin to some extent? If you come to somebody in the Bible and say, this is clearly sin, and he, we assume, agrees but doesn't change, I mean, to me that...
No, I'm saying he doesn't agree that it's sin.
Okay, sure.
Well, then it depends on the clarity of the interpretation of the scripture and what the church says.
And it depends on his response, too. I mean, right. I mean, there's this part of it where it's very similar to like Matthew 18, when you go to the brother and the brother just blows up at you and says, how dare you bring this to me? And on the other hand, he might go, oh, that's a really good point, and then go and show no absolute interest in it. And you might go back to him and talk to him and say, have you thought about it? And he might show that he doesn't care. And that's valid to go... That's much worse than him saying, I've thought about it, and he maybe even tell you. I mean, the answer actually really matters that the person comes right. back to you with.
And it does, the details matter as to what the right response, what the right next response is. My point was more you should deal with the sin, as opposed to saying that there's every case the pastor should be removed. It depends so much on details.
And most of the time, details of the church. It would be more likely that you would end up leaving the church than removing the pastor in certain cases. You know what I mean? Well, you know what I'm
potentially.
Saying?
Potentially.
Well, can you give an example of some, with the makeup details or whatever where it's not something that you should leave the church over or try to round up people to remove the pastor over?
You go to the church and you go to the pastor and say, you appear to me to be a glutton. And he goes, I don't think so. And you go, but you are a glutton. He goes, I don't see it. I don't think you would leave the church over that. And so you see somebody that's overweight and say, and he might go, I have thyroid problems. And I know people that have thyroid problems that I would say they are not gluttons at all. And they still have real trouble controlling their weight. And so the weight isn't necessarily an indicator. And so there's cases where the sin is not, there's a, you know, and that applies in all kinds of situations where your interpretation of the sin is he's crossed the line. And in God's eyes, you might be right. But at the same time, he's going, I don't think I've crossed the line. And it's borderline as opposed to being attracted to men and tempted by men. I'm sorry, that's not borderline. That's Romans 1.
I would just think somebody would probably make the same argument about speeding at a certain point, that maybe it's just blindness on his part, that it's that big of a deal. That he, you know, the most common arguments I hear is it's just a civil infraction. You know, the law says you can't speed, but it's a purely monetary punishment, and so they have they have set the, by making the law, they have set the penalty being monetary, and so if I end up violating it, and it's enforced, it's not enforced consistently, it's enforced relatively, and I mean, that's a better argument for somebody to come back with you than just, I don't think it matters.
Right, and so, I mean, maybe they could make an argument why the law isn't the law. I think that gets to be harder because you're basically rejecting a law.
I mean, it's saying it doesn't matter clear. With more words. I mean,
well, that was kind of the question. I mean,
stealing in the Old Testament is a monetary offense. If you're rich enough, you can just steal.
No, I agree. There's really good arguments to come back to it.
And part of this isn't just going, you say it once. I mean, you deal with the situation. You talk about it.
70 times 7.
Well, it depends. If they're not asking for forgiveness, you're not supposed to forgive them 70 times 7. They actually have to go, you know, I'm wrong. I sinned against you. That's when you forgive them. But, I mean, we've been talking about this, and part of it is I think we forget how much influence leaders have. It's really easy to think that they don't have that much influence, but you look at, like, Josiah, and all of a sudden the nation – sin was constrained in the whole nation, and then Josiah dies, and sin runs rampant in the whole nation. Leaders really matter. And so God judges leaders, and I think a lot of times we're fairly flippant about the leaders that, I mean, especially pastors. People go, oh, no, we're really careful. We have them do a trial sermon. You have no idea who the person is. You hear references, but maybe the references that you hear are people that want to get rid of that pastor because people aren't that honest either. And all of a sudden, you're accepting somebody, and you act like he won't have influence, as opposed to God goes, they have real influence. Like in Ezekiel 34, 2 through 6, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. This is how God is describing the shepherds of Israel. And by shepherds, he's not just saying the ecclesiastical magistrate. He's saying the civil magistrates as well. But he's saying this is what happens when you have bad shepherds. It causes real destruction, real damage. And I think some of these men you look at and go, how could you not think this would end up in damage? How could you think this would not end up in destruction? And I think so often the church just goes, well, we need somebody to fill the pulpit. We need somebody here. We need a pastor. We need to find somebody. And they don't go, this could potentially have really serious impact on your children's lives. Because leaders matter. They really matter. But I think there's a lot of people in churches that are spend far more energy trying to get Donald Trump reelected than they do their pastor and who's going to pastor the church. Because they don't recognize the significance that that pastor has over their life.
And kind of even thinking of the episode we did on seminaries, however long ago, you know, there's not really much ethics going on there. It's, can you afford to pay for these classes? Can you pass these classes? You know, now you're able to teach, you're able to lead. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and he was talking about don't ask for some guy put him down as a reference for ministry, and he said, absolutely not. I don't recommend him. He should never be in the ministry. But they accepted him anyway because he had enough money to pay for the tuition. So now, congratulations, he is now the leader of a church somewhere.
And this is what we're doing to put people as pastors, and it's incredibly dangerous. But we act like they won't have that much influence, and they actually have a huge influence. It's amazing how much that when you have a pastor that accepts a sin, that the church rapidly will accept that sin. That is pretty typical. Now, obviously, people that are led by the Holy Spirit and constrained by the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying they're going to all of a sudden embrace that sin. But like if you have a church that won't do church discipline on adultery, you should expect there to be more adultery in that church. If you have a pastor that thinks it's fine to speed, to use that, or be a glutton, or be a drunkard, or any of these things, look at R.C. Sproul Jr. He was a drunkard for years, and his church was known as the church where everybody went and got drunk. I mean, this is what their church gatherings were about, and that's really typical. And we act like that pastor doesn't have influence, and no, God actually appointed them with authority, and they really, shepherds really have influence. So be really careful who you choose. And I think churches do a horrible job of saying that it matters and that we have to be careful. And I think part of it is that we just don't have an expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to work in the lives of believers. We have too low of an expectation.
And one of the verses that talks about the work of God in the lives of believers is Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what Paul is saying here is that these are the outward evidences of the work of the flesh, of someone who is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, if this is what they are practicing, as contrasted to the fruit of the Spirit, which is what comes right after this. But, you know, some of these things might not be so out of place in plenty of churches.
When you look at that list of sins, you could have very different shapes of churches. You could put certain sins together, and there's a part of it where when you read it, you go, well, you couldn't ever have fornication be the central thing in a church that's accepted, but then you start seeing what's just recently happened, and you go, oh, yes, you can.
You have Jimmy Swaggart, who's like, how dare you suggest it's wrong for me to go to a prostitute?
Right, where we've had comments from people going, he was right. It is none of your business what he did. But at the same time, it's very easy to see hatred being... Hatred can get dressed... I mean, how much of American culture is dressing up hatred as love? That's rampant, right? I mean, not addressing sin is hatred.
I was an elder with a man who was very good at inspiring jealousies in the church so that he can manipulate people through jealousies.
You got envy, contention, selfish ambition, dissensions... heresies. And so, I mean, you could have very distinct shapes to your church's culture and still be based in strong, I mean, idolatry, still be based in some of these sins. And so, and I think everybody should, if you grow up in American culture, you should expect some of this to be in your church. I mean, we're a pretty corrupt culture at this point. We've had a lot of really wrong thinking for a really long time. Lying is one of the most common parts of American culture. So we should just recognize how much that affects us.
The thing is, every culture has sins, and so every church has to deal with these things in the
yes.
church But
I think it's really easy to go, I don't think my church really has to deal with these things. I mean, I think we're a pretty conservative church. And the answer is we should recognize that some of these, that there's impact.
And it's not even that they aren't in the church and you don't have to deal with them. It's, are you dealing with them or are you just going, they don't matter?
Right.
Sam Alberry was going, it doesn't matter.
He was creating ways of thinking to ignore it.
John Piper. He had a rapper on, he had Mike Driscoll on, he has Sam Alberry. I mean, he's using all these people that are all trying to push the envelope of what holiness is. That is not a good sign. That's not what a pastor is supposed to do. What a pastor is supposed to do is lead people towards greater holiness, not to make, let's see how close we can get to the limit where you go, now I'm walking in the flesh, I'm not saved. We shouldn't be pushing people to the limit. We should be trying to bring them closer so that they're presenting their members to righteousness.
I mean, and one of the things that we've lost is the idea of what salvation actually accomplishes. You know, it's really easy to focus on the future, far-off, administrative forgiveness of all our sins and to ignore the fact that Jesus Christ was going to send the Holy Spirit who was going to break the bonds of sin and make not people that they would be without any sin, but that they would overcome sin in their life. They would be They would, the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There would be a power within you that was greater than sin. And so you read a verse like Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this is really useful to take this and go back to the conversation with the pastor, is that's what you're expecting in the conversation with the pastor. He wants
to present himself for righteousness, right?
Right.
As a slave of righteousness.
Right. And so, I mean, I think that line, yeah, for it is the power of God to salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And I think we did an episode where we kind of focused on the fact of, are we ashamed of the gospel? And Paul says, if you're ashamed of righteousness, you're ashamed of the gospel.
And if you say the just shall not live by faith, not meaning that you have eternal life by faith, but meaning you live according to your faith. If you have faith, that changes the way you live, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And so if your church isn't pushing towards greater righteousness and the pastor isn't pushing towards greater righteousness, that's not the shepherd that God gives Israel. He gives Israel shepherds that will, spiritual Israel, the true people of God. He gives them shepherds that will bring them to greater righteousness. Not perfection. There's no perfection in this world. But a pastor that's just going, sin doesn't really matter, or look how close you can get. It's fine for you to have same-sex attraction. That's not a problem. That is not what God gave shepherds to the church for. He gave shepherds to the church so that the people would walk in greater righteousness and greater holiness. That's why shepherds were given to the church, so that the people would be more like Christ.
Because Christ is the shepherd.
Right.
Right. I mean, and so it's people who would lead like
there
Christ.
Would be under shepherds, meaning that they're serving the chief shepherd. And it all comes back to a different view of the Holy Spirit. It's what is the Holy Spirit given to do? It says in 1 John 3:9-10, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so the Holy Spirit was given so that the law is written on your heart. It's written on your mind. It's so all of a sudden you desire to do the things of the law. And it doesn't mean you do them perfectly, but you actually desire to do them. It's whether you're moving towards righteousness or whether you're trying to see how close you can come without going, I should be excommunicated for this. I think a lot of the celebrity pastors who do it, that they kind of see how close they can get. But how much is that? I would argue that a lot of the reason that happens at the celebrity level is because it's happening at the local level. That you want to hire the guy that will make you feel okay about your sins rather than hiring the guy that will make you grow in holiness.
And a lot of the examples that we've brought up from these big name pastors are where they're pushing them in a liberal direction, whether theologically or, you know, politically, socially. But you also have, it goes the other way too, because there's plenty of pastors who, they are Trump supporters. They will not speak against the sins of being a big Trump supporter, of, you know, of the sins of the president, of the ways that he sinfully appeals to his supporters, the things he does. They won't talk about that. And so they, you know, every church is kind of in this, you know, if you have a pastor who's appealing to the flesh, he is carving out what's acceptable to talk about and what's not acceptable to talk about. He wants to talk about the sins of the people on the outside and maybe people in the church he doesn't like. He doesn't want to talk about the sins of people in the church. And so you know, different people have different sins carved out. And so the answer isn't find the person that appeals to you either.
Right. And I mean, I think it's really important to recognize, and this is the problem, one of many problems with seminary, but the problem with seminary is that we've changed the qualifications, that we're not concerned about the things that will actually destroy the church. What we want is a guy who's been trained well. The things that actually destroy the church is when the church stops displaying the righteousness of God. But we'll go to seminaries and go, oh, this guy speaks well, and hire him instead of going, will this guy promote greater righteousness and holiness in the church? Because that's what you should be looking for in a pastor, is will he cause the church to grow in holiness? I think it was Jonathan Edwards that says the only church growth that you should be looking for and expecting, because it's the only one God promises, and that's the growth in holiness. And that's the duty of the pastor, is to grow the church in holiness.
So when you mention qualifications, I mean, Scripture actually spends not a huge amount of time, but focuses on some very specific qualifications that you should actually think about. And these, we should understand, it's really easy to turn these qualifications into a checklist that is very lightly thought about, as opposed to going, each of these qualifications has depth to it and touches on other parts of Scripture that should inform our minds. So you read 1 Timothy 3:1-7. This is a faithful saying: if a man desire the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Like I said, it's not an extremely long passage, but there's a lot of very specific things that are talked about. And I think there's a big section in there that just gets swept up into, does he look like a good Christian man? As opposed to actually thinking about what each of these things are talking about, because they're actually fairly specific things. And if you actually understand Scripture and think about them, they actually have a lot of meaning and depth to them.
And when you look at that word that got translated bishop, right? People hear that and go, bishop, what is it? Well, it's episkopos, which means overseer, the one who looks over. Well, if you're choosing somebody that's going to look over the people of the church, that's going to watch out for them and guard them, and they have a certain category of sin, they're never going to see that sin because they don't see it in themselves. They're never going to like enforce it, because then people might go, but pastor, what about you? And so we have to recognize that when we choose a pastor, we are choosing what sin becomes acceptable. Because this is an overseer. So when God says that they have to be blameless, the point isn't that they have to be perfect. The point is you have to go, does he have sins that are going to cause him to promote certain sins in the congregation? Because he won't look at them and go, these need to be stopped, because he hasn't done that in his own life.
Right, it's kind of like,
and we can always be blind to sin. But what I'm saying is that you want an overseer. If he's blind to your sin, you don't want him as an overseer.
And it's sort of like getting married in a way. There's this part of it where, I mean, like, if you're getting married in the church, the first qualification is the person a believer? And that should be, for right. A pastor, your first is, do I have real reason to believe this person is a believer? But then you want someone who actually, like you said, is fit for the congregation. You don't want someone whose weaknesses are the same weakness of the body he's coming into. You want someone who, you know what I mean? You need someone who can lead you to a better place than where you are. And that requires, there's real detail involved in that.
And in Titus 1, where it talks about the other qualifications and uses the term elders, that's the idea. It's somebody more mature that can lead you to greater maturity. That's who you should be looking for in an elder, not somebody who can come up with a clever argument as to why it's okay to have same-sex attraction. If you don't want that in your sons, then don't have it in your pastor. And how does he rule his own house well? Which is another real requirement. If you haven't proven yourself that you can actually be a leader, why would you let them lead? Because you know, or you have no reason to think that they'll lead well. And I think a lot of times people go, well, we're going to hire this guy from seminary. We really don't know anything about his family. We have no idea of whether he's above reproach, but we know he passed tests. Well, this is a good way to destroy your church. This is a good way to cause sin, certain categories of sin, which you don't know about, to run rampant in your church. There's a reason why Paul sends Titus and Timothy to cities and go find elders there, people that are known, people that can say these people are above reproach, and not just bring somebody in from outside. When you bring somebody in from outside, in the end, you're saying the purpose of a pastor is not to grow us in holiness.
There's a part of it where when you said the phrase episcopos, meaning overseer, what this position is, it's a person who has a distinct view of the church. I mean, one of the things that you see throughout the history is, you know, is that perspective actually matters a great deal. You know, we say hindsight is 20/20. You know, that's not true. It's just a different perspective to view things.
We have a broader perspective when you're looking
at it. Someone who is in an elevated position can see things that other people cannot. You know, when you get put into a position of authority, suddenly you begin to notice things. First of all, because people bring you information in a different way. So if you're putting someone there and they...
And the most important one is God.
Yes.
Just to let you know, the most important one who brings you information in a different way is God.
But if you're putting someone in the position who does not have the best interest of the people in mind, you're giving this position and this perspective to someone who can now take real advantage of the people in the church. I mean, this, I think people just don't, like you said before, we underestimate how much influence a pastor has. And, you know, in a properly run church, I would argue that a pastor, the way he rules often is by convincing.
Oh, that's what the Bible says, right? That a man of God should be able to convince other people, to persuade them from the error of their ways. That's the means, the primary means of guiding and shepherding the church is through persuasion.
But what we ignore is that when we give up that role, what we do is we just become persuaded without argument. There's this part of it, you know, I mean, when that role is you need to bring me along, he has to come to you and he has to bring you there. When you go, I'm just going to put you in this position and that's not required, you just fall into following him and whatever he does because you've abandoned your responsibility. You've abdicated the role that you have in expecting to be persuaded. And so this is why pastors frequently have more influence than they should have, because they're supposed to convince you. And if you don't require them to convince you, you're not doing your part.
I think one of the other really dangerous things that happens that causes sin to grow in churches is that we create a professional class that's pastors. That doesn't mean that pastors shouldn't be paid full time. But what happens is you have these people that go to college and then they go to seminary and they go be a pastor and they can't provide for themselves and their family at that same level unless they're a pastor. And now all of a sudden you've put this huge pressure on them to allow sin so they don't lose their position. What we should require for pastors is somebody that can make a living and provide for his family without the pastorate, and then because they're so busy doing work for the church, you pay them for their time, but you don't hire somebody whose time is worthless and start paying them for their time. This is like, I mean, I think the church does this all the time, right? You take the effective, you know, in the civil magistrate, we would never see a homeless person and go, hey, he'd be a perfect mayor of the city, because that would be ridiculous. Instead, you take somebody who's competent, that's proven their competency, but we act like a mayor of a city doesn't matter, or we act like a mayor of a city matters far more than a pastor does. Because we take somebody who would be homeless, except that they get the pastorate, and then all of a sudden that supplies their work and supplies their needs, and they're not a capable person, capable to provide for themselves. They require the church, rather than the church going, we recognize you can't do your other work now, so we're going to pay you as a replacement. And a pastor's first job should not be to be a pastor. They should have already proven themselves.
1 Timothy 5:7-8 talks about this. It says, And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's a very basic requirement for Christian men, is that they are providing for their household. And so if they are turning to the pastorate to get a career where they are, you know, going to be, I mean, it is a way you can provide, but if that is, if they're, the way that they're looking to provide is just off of the church, it's a real, real question mark as to, are they actually able to provide for their family?
And in Acts 20, right after Paul warns them, there will be wolves that rise up from among you. He talks about the providing and about what he did, right, in Acts 20, 32 through 35. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If a pastor's looking at the pastorate as his career, he's got a big error, because he's looking and saying that I'm taking this position in the church to make money. And it doesn't mean that it's wrong to be provided for. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is you want competent people to be pastors that can always just walk away and go, you know, I'm not going to compromise the word of God in order to please these people. I'll just go back to doing what I was doing before. And somebody who can say that, that is a huge constraint of sin in the church. So much sin happens because somebody goes, oh no, what will I do? Do I confront these people? If I confront these people, I might lose my job. And then how will I provide for my family? Well, that's because they weren't really qualified in the first place. You need to be able to provide for yourself and not look at the church as your means for provision. It's very dangerous when you're looking that way, that you end up choosing men and you can't tell, but you have every reason to think it's likely that you're choosing a man who's got it as his belly, that he's there because he covered silver and gold. He's not there because he's going, well, I could do better things with my time in terms of worldliness, but I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to serve the church. And that's somebody who's going to call people to greater holiness.
Which is interesting that when you had the first seminaries, that is kind of how it worked, is because if you had a seminary degree, that also was the only college degree. And so if you, not that people were stepping away from the established church necessarily, but you also had the degree that would let you succeed in other fields.
I mean, as you're saying this, I think there's probably an episode on it. My suspicion is we have lost the moral imperative of being productive and competent.
Yes.
And so there's this part of it where you are speaking into a cultural vacuum.
And you see this even, like I use the example of a mayor, but we almost do this with the presidency, where you look at somebody and just because he's rich, you go, oh, he'd be competent to be, you know, Forbes was running for president. And you go, well, he's rich, he must be fine. Or Trump, I guess, even falls in that category, but he actually had some more political stuff in his background in a lot of ways than Forbes did.
Definitely a second term.
Yes, but you look at these men and you go, well, what makes them think they're qualified? And we look at men in the pastorate and we don't ask the same question. This guy who went to high school and then he went to college and then he went to seminary and then he comes out and goes, hire me. Why would you think he's competent? And yet we're willing to put ourselves and our children and our wives under that leadership, and we don't even know what they're presenting themselves to. Are they presenting themselves to unrighteousness, or are they presenting themselves to righteousness? And if what they're looking for is their supply to come from the church, rather than saying, yeah, I'll do this instead of something else, then all they're really doing is you're just promoting people that whose God is their belly. I mean, it is so dangerous, and I don't think people even think about it.
And it's so weird. I mean, growing up in different independent Baptist churches, and like there was a period where my dad would travel around and I would get to go see different places. It was shocking how many places would go, we're going to bring this person in like you're talking about. We're going to not pay them a lot of money, and we're not going to let them have much authority in the church. But we're going to also say that they get to be the ones who handle the word of God.
Right.
And tell, and we're going to go to them for questions about what should we do when we run into real problems in our lives and our lives are falling apart. And it was such a weird connection. On one hand, they sort of despised and disdained these men and looked down on them. And on the other hand, it was clear that they didn't really care much about the word of God, because they were these people that they despised, they were saying it's your job to handle that. They also didn't really care much about their own life.
Right, because they act like the pastor doesn't have real influence, and he really does.
And so it was such a weird confluence of of blindness. I mean, it kind of goes back to the beginning. It was all this cognitive dissonance that doesn't make any sense when you actually step back and look at it, but it actually makes sense if you recognize that nobody actually thinks spiritual things are really important. What's really important is that I can kind of do what I want to do, and I've got somebody I can go to. I can tell other people I'm going to when I need to. It fulfilled this shape. It was like a cargo cult, you know, or something like that. It was somebody had seen something before that had power, and they built this thing that kind of looked like it, and they went, "This'll do." And that's what so many churches, I think, have become. And so, as we're getting closer to the end of the episode, there are people who should leave their church. There are some people who might wake up and go, I'm in a synagogue of Satan, and I know it. And it doesn't mean that you just immediately walk out.
Right, we have an episode on how to leave a church. But, I mean, it's important.
Some people really, they might go, you know what? This is not a church, and I need to sound the alarm, try to care for those, try to shout, but this is not a place I should be. Because, I mean, I think that's probably... I don't know how common it is with our viewers, but there are a lot of bad churches out there. There are a lot of false churches out there.
And it's easy to blame it on the pastors, but it's not just the pastors. It's the nature of the people. One thing is they want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear, because they're walking in the flesh, they don't want to confront the pastor about him walking in the flesh. You know, it says in 2 Timothy 4:3-5, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, enduring afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I mean, that's what Sam Alberry did, is he turned the church aside to fables. This fable that Jesus Christ had same-sex temptations, which is basically one of the fables that he was saying. And this is a fable. This is just not true. It's just made up. But yet from that, you open up the gates to all different kinds of sins. And it's just important for us to recognize that, you know, I started the intro with basically, you know, that the church is getting the leaders that it wants. And make sure that you recognize, what do you actually want in a leader? Do you want a leader that will just say the things you want to hear? Do you want a leader that will know how to stroke you? And some of that stroking can even be, they're stroking you in such a way that there's a little bit of a rebuke in it. So you feel like, you know, it's like toothpaste. The first toothpaste they had, it didn't have the bite to it. And then it got a lot more popular after it had a bite, because they got, oh, look, it has that sparkle, clean feeling. It feels like it's doing something. So don't think that you don't have itching ears just because he occasionally says things that are somewhat offensive to you. But if he's not dealing with your main sins, you have itching ears. And so that's what we need to recognize, how significant that is. And that's why we have, I mean, you go to these people and, you know, you hear them and you go, you've got to be kidding me. This is so contrary to the gospel. Why don't people understand this? And the reason they don't understand it is they don't want it. They want their false gospel.
They say peace, peace, when there is no peace, and they heal the hurt, but only slightly, right?
Right. I mean, just enough to go, we're moving the church along. The church is getting better. We're guiding them to greater. And all they're really doing is just like little knit things to kind of just barely move the church along so people can feel like they're moving. And it's important for us to recognize that one of the reasons that people look to the pastors and they want to hire somebody that they're not concerned about their family, they're not concerned about these other things. What they're mostly concerned about is, will this guy do the work so I don't have to? Because the church doesn't see itself. you were talking about productivity. People don't see themselves. They'll hire pastors that aren't productive in the world because they don't think they should be productive in the church. And the reality is that the church was formed and created and gathered together so we'd be living stones, so that together we would have an impact on the world, that we would really produce fruits, right? The parable of the landowner where they end up killing the son because they wouldn't give the fruits of the vineyard to the son. Well, that fruit was righteousness. And if you're not giving that fruit of righteousness to the son goes, I'm going to destroy you, right? I mean,
right,
that's
the picture, right?
That's the picture. And so all of a sudden we're going, the church is just people who go there and do nothing, as opposed to God says, you know, Ephesians 4:11-13, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The work of a pastor is to edify the saints for the work of the ministry. What churches now do is they hire somebody to do the work of the ministry. Well, that's backwards. I mean, that's the church is supposed to be a group of ministers. And the overseer, the elder, he is supposed to be the shepherd, the pastor, whatever term you want to use. He's supposed to be shepherding them so that they can do more of the work of the ministry, not to replace them as the workers of the ministry. And I think now a lot of people, the reason you get pastors you do is because it's somebody that will do stuff. Somebody that he'll go visit the sick. He'll go visit the shut-ins. He'll go do this and he'll go do that. And then they go, fine, check, I don't need to do anything. So they don't care about whether he'll shepherd them to holiness, because what he does is get them out of doing anything. And that's what they're really hiring somebody for, as opposed to saying, that's not the point of the gospel, where it says in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saves us. He makes us new. He causes us to be born again. He gives us a heart of flesh. He does all these things so that we'll walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do, so that we will produce fruit of righteousness. And so if you're looking to hire a pastor that will do the work so you don't have to, you've got it all messed up. You don't understand the gospel. God saves us so that we'll have fruits of righteousness.
Kind of the joke that many churches are just social clubs. You know, you go to a social club you don't pay for, you may not mind helping out a little bit, but if you're going to a social club, you pay for it, you know, you don't really want to do a whole lot of the work. You're paying someone to do this for you, and that's kind of what we have in the modern church in America is, I pay this money, this man does this work, I feel good, I go home. Nice transaction.
And not, I'm being transformed through the Word of God, which is what it's supposed to be.
And when you were talking about that competence and that productivity, there's this part of where if they're equipping the church, it means they know how to do the work. They know how to do the work well enough. Like, have you ever seen somebody where I've seen videos of people who are actually really skilled singing coaches or music coaches, where they're working with an orchestra and there's a guy playing and the guy's watching him and he goes, come at this from this angle. He sees him play the piece and he goes, I want you to do this and I want you to do this and I want you to think about this as you do it. And you hear him play before and you hear him play afterwards, and he produces a real quantitative change in the quality of what he's doing.
Right.
And that's the sort of thing that you're looking, like, there's somebody who, through use of the word, they've done work. When you go back to the whole, is their family and household in order, they've dealt with problems for years that have come up in their family and they've worked through them. And when they see a problem in your family, they go, you know what? I know what you're dealing with here. This is where you need to push, because they've done that work. This is what you're looking for in a pastor. Not imagine somebody who brought in that music coach and all he does is play and nobody else plays anymore.
Right.
That would be a complete waste. You would go, you know, we used to be training people to play. We used to all be playing. And we've gotten to the point where we don't even think about it. That's not what we think the church does.
And I think, you know, one thing that Paul was pretty clear about when he goes to the church in Berea, that, look, they're not like the other people, because, you know, we started with the idea that the pastor has sins, and do you deal with the sins? And Paul kind of goes, well, that's the sign of a healthy church, is that you just don't expect the pastor to be the one that's handling the word of God. So he talks about it in Acts 17, 10 through 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so you see, this is what the people are supposed to be doing. And so the pastor does have real influence. He has a real shift in what happens to the congregation. But the congregation is supposed to be the check that stops him from leading them astray. They're not just to go, well, the pastor said it. They're supposed to go to the scriptures so that they can hold that pastor accountable and go, what are you saying? You say it's okay to be attracted to men? What's wrong with you? And that's what, if they had the pastors or if they had the members reading the Bible, that's what they would have said to Sam Alberry. What's wrong with you? What are you talking about? God says these things arise up because you don't want to retain him in your knowledge. And you go, it's not a problem. There's a problem here. There's a disconnect. But when you think that, no, the pastors are supposed to do it, we're supposed to do nothing, that's where you lose that feedback, that you're supposed to have that feedback. You're supposed to have that, why are you doing this? I think this is sin. And you say it politely, you say it honoringly, because they do have real authority. But you also say, I think this is sin.
And I would say, if you're a, you know, one of the practices that our church has that I think has been one of the most useful is at the end of the service, there is a time for additional teaching by male heads of household where, you know, someone can stand up, you know, they can ask a question, they can make a comment. There are things that are, you know, they talk about things that they see in the passage that maybe weren't addressed. And the thing is it's happening in front of the entire congregation. And there's an expectation that, I mean, I think if you're preaching, you're expecting someone, if you say something, somebody might go, wait a minute, well, you said this when we were talking about it last week. That doesn't seem to tie up. Can you tie those two things together? And it's usually not hot. I mean, every once in a while it's gotten like more heated, but it's usually at a level of detail that you'd kind of be surprised by. And what I've found is if I was, you know, I think there are a lot of pastors that it would change the way they preached, because if you know that at the end of the sermon, the body that you serve is going to talk to you, it changes the way you think about them, and it changes the way you think about the words you say. Because all of a sudden, there's accountability built right into the process.
Right.
And often, that's only true. I mean, every pastor talks about they have troublemakers in their church. And the answer is trouble is kind of how you define it.
Right, because a troublemaker that's leading the church to greater sin, greater unholiness, that's a biblical, that's sin. That's against.
That's a real good
that's
troublemaker.
That's a real definition of a troublemaker.
Yes.
Somebody who's leading people away from holiness. Somebody who bothers you because they're leading people to a greater holiness, that they're calling out things that you'd really rather not deal with, or maybe not want to deal with then, or you would frame it a different way, or they think about it a different way. So it makes you wrestle through what is greater holiness. That's not a troublemaker. That's a blessing.
They're asking, why don't you ever deal with that sin that the greatest monetary contributor to the church is participating in, and you seem to always avoid that. Why is that? And they go, they're a real troublemaker. And the answer is why are you avoiding that
right,
issue?
Exactly. Are they actually exhorting the church to greater righteousness and holiness? Because that's not making trouble. That's being a blessing. And I do think that one of the reasons that you see so many of these people that get a position of you know, honor and get a position where they become celebrity pastors, and why they get to be chosen at a local church, has more to do with how they speak than anything else. Because the reality is most churches that I've been to that hire pastors from seminaries, you get one trial sermon that you hear them. Maybe you have 15 minutes of questions that you can ask afterwards, not individually, but the whole church, maybe half an hour. Maybe, you know, you have some cookies with them and that's it. And so the vast majority of the measuring of whether this is somebody who should transform your family or not is based on how they speak. It's purely rhetoric.
There are a number of passages that talk about the use of rhetoric and the use of language, and we're going to look at a couple different ones. But one of them is in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter's talking about Paul and how Paul talks about things that are hard to understand. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. This really stands out to me because I work in a technical field, and there are details that we're working with that at times are more complicated than the people who are handling them want to think they are. And sometimes I'll be dealing with project management, and you'll come into a situation where there's something that I understand and it's complex. And you can watch different people use that complexity to either help people understand it and deal with the issue, or use that complexity to lie and further their agenda. And sometimes the people don't understand the thing and they're just lying. Sometimes they understand it completely,
yep,
and they're lying. But in the end, when you read this, I mean, I've seen it happen so many times in a purely secular area. And I've seen it happen so many times. I mean, we keep mentoring Sam Alberry. That's exactly what he did. He does is there are aspects of temptation that are complex. There are aspects and details of it that are complicated. How do you think about this? How do you, you know what I mean?
Right.
But the answer is what he did with it is he used that complexity to twist around and make things so that he could, to his own destruction and to
and
the destruction of other people.
And I mean, you look at Mark Driscoll, and Mark Driscoll's answer for why he swore is, I have such zeal for the Lord, I can't constrain myself. And people are going, well, you're telling me it's wrong to have zeal for the Lord? And the answer is, no, zeal for the Lord means you have self-control. It's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, it's self-control. If you have such zeal that you lose control and that's required, then you're saying God loses control because he's zealous. And that's a big problem. But people who don't think, they go, well, you know, what can you expect? He has zeal for the Lord. He has zeal for the Lord. So we just have to recognize that people are out there actively twisting. It's not some passive thing. And these people that are good at rhetoric, I mean, I listen to Doug Wilson, and I mean, I've heard him a few times. I've read him more than I've heard him. But you read him and you go, well, that is just total garbage. But I can see how people would buy it. Because they don't really know what he's saying, and he's twisting everything, and he's distorting everything. But you read it, and it sounds smart, and it sounds clever, and it's pure rhetoric. It has no substance to it. But he's very good at rhetoric, and so he gets a big following. Because it's not true, but it's full of rhetoric. And Paul's going, that's not what we should be doing. Paul, when he wrote the epistles, yes, he dealt with difficult subjects. But he wrote it as clearly as you could explain it. And then people come along and want to twist it. And that's what we see a lot of, is people want to twist it. And because we're such a lazy people in the church, we usually don't make them twist it that hard. They just twist it a little bit. And we go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way that I am. I'm tempted with same-sex attraction, so therefore it's okay. And that's the twisting that becomes accepted because people don't even think about it.
And that passage that I just read, I brought up Sam Alberry in that one, and that passage was actually talking about untaught and unstable men, which does actually not really apply to him because he is actually, I mean, that.
Well, no, he hasn't been taught by God, so he is an untaught person.
Sure.
And I do think Peter's talking about that when you look at the context, because the context is after 2 Peter 2, so I do think
that's fair. I was thinking in more of a more straightforward way is the people who grab hold of something that's too complicated for them, and they just...
But I think it's unstable,
sure,
and untaught.
That's
he,
fair.
He just doesn't understand the real scriptures. That's why he can twist things.
2 Peter 2 says this, But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So there's this, you know, an actual a promise from Peter that false teachers will come in and they will be driven by covetousness. They will use deceptive words. They will twist the scriptures, and destruction is coming to them, and destruction is also coming to those who follow them.
You look at people that just hire somebody from seminary, and they don't believe this. Jesus Christ ended the Sermon on the Mount with, there'll be many, many prophets in sheep's clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing, that will come to devour you. You know, I read from Acts 20, right before that. Wolves are going to rise up from among you. And I think the church goes, wolves? What are you talking about? These are men of God. And I've gone to other countries and they all bow down before men of God and stuff. And you look at America and we don't do that the same way in most churches. But we do it spiritually. We just don't do it physically. And we go, oh, this guy, he's holy. He went to seminary. Instead of going, you know, there's a lot of false teachers that go to seminary. Like a lot of false teachers. Like we should expect most of the seminary graduates to be false teachers. Peter writes in 2 Peter. Peter writes that just as there were false prophets before, the vast majority of the prophets in the Old Testament were false prophets. There were just a few true prophets. And now we turn around and go, they've got a seminary degree. They'll be good. We just reject what Christ warned us about, what Peter warns us about, what Paul warns us about. We keep getting this warning that it will destroy, that it will actually cause destruction. And we go, hey, I'll put my family under that. Not a big deal. And the answer might be you hire somebody from seminary who's actually a faithful man of God. But you have no idea. All you heard was one sermon that he made. And you go, wow, he was good. Because most of them even go, yeah, you can't talk to the church where I mean, if they're not coming direct from seminary, you can't talk to the church that I am. They're, I'm not sure if I'm going to leave yet. You know, they're my employer. You don't want to ruin my current position. And so you can't even get a read on the family, usually. You can't get a read on how they shepherded. This is how the hiring happens. And it happens in churches like this all over the country. And it's really dangerous because God says it destroys. We willingly bring wolves wearing shepherd's clothing into the flock and go, it won't hurt us. And God goes, it destroys.
Not like Paul didn't have rhetoric. You know what I mean? It's not like Paul was unskilled in the use of it. And you can see that in the book of Romans. I mean, as he's writing Romans, I mean, Paul is using real rhetorical skills throughout the book to help us understand things.
But right, not to deceive and to twist, right. But to make clear.
But there are places, I mean, like in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5, where he says, hey, there are times where I purposely avoided rhetoric so that you would focus on the things that are important. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's telling you this has a place, but that's not what the church should be about. That's not what the church should focus on.
And especially he says persuasive words of human wisdom, right? And when you're speaking, there's two ways you can do it. You can do it with human wisdom, or you can do it with biblical wisdom. One of the things that, and there's many things that I appreciated about John MacArthur, but when he would use examples, they'd almost always be from the Bible. He wouldn't come up with examples from the world. He'd go, God gave us a list of examples so that it's not human wisdom that's telling you this. It's biblical wisdom that's telling you this. This is the example that Christ put into his word so that we can understand this. And there's so many people who go, well, I'll come up with some story from the world. I'll come up with some story about what happened. that's a sign that it's human rhetoric and it's human wisdom rather than going, and it doesn't mean that you can never do it and it's never appropriate, but it does mean we should be really careful, because you can persuade people of things if you're skilled in speaking. You can persuade people of things, but the goal of a pastor should be persuade people to go back to the Word of God. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're not supposed to be persuading people to follow you. They're supposed to be persuading people to follow Christ, which is expressed in His Word as to how to follow Christ.
And what happens is you're going to be conformed to someone's way of thinking. And Scripture says, don't be conformed to the world, and talks about, you know, that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we should actually be conformed to the, where we take on the mind of Christ. And so this...
Christ says in Romans 8 that God will conform us to the image of the only begotten Son.
But what Paul was saying there is, I purposefully did not try to conform you to my mind,
right,
but to God's mind. I think when you're saying that about John MacArthur, I think that's... I think I've mentioned this before. One of the biggest thing, I always, you know, I like analogies, I like certain things, and they have their place. But there's this part of it where Scripture is, if you're trying to be conformed to the mind of God, well, His mind was expressed very clearly and very literally and in a very, in a form of sound doctrine through Scripture.
Right.
And that's where we should go. That's the place you should be taking people, is so that their mind is conformed to those patterns of thought. That this is what your thoughts run through, is through God's Word, not through, well, this is how so-and-so thinks about
it. So when you use rhetoric and you come up with these stories and other things to persuade, the thing is, people can't go back and say, is that what that story really meant? When you go to the Word of God, people can go back, right? And you see that. I mean, I remember VeggieTales, that, you know, the whole, I remember there was a VeggieTales about David and Goliath. And I think the song was like, little people can do great things too, or something ridiculous. And you go back and read the Bible, and what it says is that David goes, God's sovereign. He could let me grab the beard of a lion and kill it, and grab the beard of a bear and kill it. So why would I worry about Goliath? It's not about a little guy doing great things too. And when you use biblical examples, people can go back and say, are you twisting the Scriptures? Because that's exactly what they did. They completely twisted the Scriptures. And that's a real advantage if you're trying to teach people to go to the Scripture and understand the Scripture and not come to me. When you want to be the celebrity, you want people to come to you. When you want Christ to be the celebrity, you want the people to go to His Word. Because there should be a celebrity pastor, but there's only one, and His name is Jesus Christ.
Right.
And a lot of this goes back to pastors wanting to appeal to the world, to not be too outside the mainstream, to not be too unappealing to the world around us. But and Christ addresses that in John 15:18-21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so if you see someone who's just out to make sure they, you know, express biblical principles in a very careful way so that it's not offensive to our sensibilities, that's a big warning sign.
Right. You have somebody that goes, I'm against DEI, but we have to have 40% of the people being people of color within 5 years. I mean, this is somebody who is inviting the world into the church while they pretend like they're not. That's the same thing that Sam Alberry did, is he says things in such a way that the world goes, well, sodomy is a pretty disgusting act, but how can you resist if you're same-sex attracted? You're same-sex attracted. And so he made what was a very worldly position acceptable in the church. And this is what so many of these men do, is that their rhetoric becomes such that they're kind of stating a biblical position, but they're stating it in a way that isn't offensive to the world. The world wasn't that offensive, but when he goes, hey, I'm same-sex attracted, the world's not going to then turn around and say, Sam Mulberry, you're a wicked, evil man. You're just so self-righteous. They'll go, oh, yeah, you're one of us, because they are. He was one of them. And this is what it looks like. And I think we see this all the time, that people do this where they take the biblical position. Hey, Al Mohler, every time I read Al Mohler, and I don't read him that much, but every time I read Al Mohler, it's the same thing. It's like, bam, he's going, you've got good points. And at the end he goes, but it doesn't really matter. And he always makes it so that the world makes it acceptable. And this is not the picture of what Christ came to do. It's not the picture of what Christ came to do. He came so that we would say things that make the world hate us. It says in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. A pastor who's trying to make the world, trying to be acceptable to the world, or trying to make the church not offensive to the world, that's somebody you do not want leading you. Because what is offensive to the world is righteousness. What is offensive to the world is holiness. If they're not leading in that direction, that's not a man who should be a pastor of the Church of God. He's probably not, because there's lots of false churches around.
And it also is not saying whoever the world hates the most is the best pastor.
That's very
because true. There's people out there who intentionally say things to make the powers that be mad, to appeal to a small subset of the world. And so they say ridiculous, unbiblical things.
You're like Westwood Baptist?
They're appealing to a very small section, but there's people who appeal to a little bit bigger section that...
I just thought I'd use an example. I think many people have heard of.
Right, but there are other people that shall remain nameless.
Some of who we don't even want to draw your attention to, right? If you haven't heard of them,
some that are
great.
More tempting, but they're doing the same thing. They know that there's, 10% of people in the world who will love for them to say something, this one thing, and so they'll say it, even though it's not really biblical, but it's appealing to those people.
If you've made it this far, what we're trying to do is to provoke our listeners to love and good works. There is a, I use the term before, like agitator in a sense. I mean, I don't want you to go out and become a problem in your church for no good reason. I don't want you to go out and do something rashly. But the love of God and the love of truth should compel you to seek righteousness in your church. It should compel you to love your pastor. It should compel you to love your children. It should compel you to love your brothers and sisters who are there. And that will cause, I trust in the Holy Spirit to direct those who love God. And so we're trying to stir you up to think in a way and go, what should I be doing? Have I become complacent? Have I denied my responsibility? Have I forgotten what God called me to do in this body for the love of his church, for the love of, for the love of his righteousness that he called me to and that he bought me for? That's the goal.
And the problem with the church isn't worldly pastors. It's a worldly church full of worldly congregants who appoint worldly pastors.
Right.
And hopefully we are the non-worldly people. But it's a lot easier to say, I'm the not worldly people. The problem is everyone else in the church and my pastor. They're the problem, and I'm not the problem. But if everyone in the church hears this, most of the people, that's not their problem. That right. The pastor is so worldly and they're not. Nope, the problem is it's a group problem.
But I do, I've heard from people probably in almost every state where people go, there's just no good churches around. And we forget of our responsibility to make a good church. We forget it's our responsibility. You want your church to be better? Go start talking to your pastor. Don't just go, oh, there's no good church. That's allowing the churches to be bad. And maybe you'll find out it is a synagogue of Satan. Or maybe you'll actually go, wait a second, I actually need to repent because the Holy Spirit has put me in this position and I need to fix things. And so much of the church is so sick because people, and they do this all the time. They go, there's a problem in the church, so I'll leave. Instead of, there's a problem in the church, so I want to heal the church. I want to actually go to the pastor and deal with the sin. I want to go to the pastor and call him to greater holiness. That's what people need to be doing. And I hear a lot of people complain about how there's no good churches. Well, what have you done to make the church better is the question they should start by asking themselves. And Josh was right. Where have you embraced worldliness that his worldliness offends you, but your worldliness does not offend? Deal with your own worldliness. But once you've dealt with your worldliness, actually love the church and try to strengthen the church instead of just going, all churches are bad.
I mean, what I can say with all sincerity is doing this episode has made me think of specific things that I need to deal with.
Uh-oh. Charles is going to be confronting his elder.
No, and I mean, just in my, I mean, I would say you could probably look back over some of the sermons in the last several weeks where there are things that I'm asking questions about where I'm going, how, you know, what things do we need to think about so we can grow in these ways? And I don't mean like I'm saying that is what we need to be doing. But I'm just saying tonight, even doing it, there's this part of where I'm going, I need to deal with this in my life. I need to deal with this in my life so that I can be faithful in these things, so that I can, you know, you deal with these things so you can see there are things that are blocking my vision that are part of my own problem, and I need to deal with those things. And so, I mean, I this is what God calls us to.
We look at what's acceptable in the church and what's acceptable in the people who are famous in the church. But how often do we turn around and say, what's acceptable in our church? What's acceptable in the local body? Because that's where you can have influence. That's where you can have an effect. And don't say it's somebody else's responsibility. Say, I'm part of the body of Christ, and this local body needs this part of the body of Christ to call people to repentance, to call people to greater holiness, to provoke one another to love and good works. The pastors won't get better until the people get better. But when the people get better, the pastors will get better. It is a feedback loop. The pastors have been misleading more and more. But the congregation needs to step up and actually seek holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Don't take it as a light thing. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.